13 to 52. While you're turning there, we'll just remind you where we're at in Acts. Just last week, we read how God, by the Holy Spirit, set apart Paul and Barnabas for a particular call to preach the good news to the Gentiles. And so they were sent out and began that ministry work. And now, in what is called the first missionary journey of Paul, he comes and preaches God's word, the good news, here in Antioch of Pisidia. And let me just encourage you, though there won't be time to do it today, to go back maybe to Acts chapter 2, to hear the sermon of Peter, and to compare the two and see the consistency where God is the one who is the center of that preaching, the hope of the resurrection, the reminder that faithful preaching is not about inventing new things, but preaching consistently what God has revealed. But let's now hear God's word to us this morning. Acts 13:13 through verse 52. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and from Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my God, you are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known, and you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. 'Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you.' As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath off, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you for standing and honoring God's word. Let's pray that we would not just honor it by standing, but in receiving it. Gracious God, would we receive your word this morning? Would your spirit help us, aid us in this work, that we might receive it with great joy, that it might multiply among us, that we might serve you as we are called as your people. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Forgive me if I've shared this with you in private or in another setting, but the first time I held hands with a girl I was interested in, it didn't go the way that I planned or expected. Summer before college, there was a young woman I went to school with that I had some interest in, and so I asked her if she would go see a movie with me. It was the movie Signs, for those of you that remember that alien movie. And partway through the movie, she grabbed my hand during a scary scene, and at first I was pretty excited. But then she didn't let go. And by the time the movie was over, my hand was aching. Because she gripped my hand every time there was a bump in the movie or a change in the scene. Anytime something remotely scary happened, there was a very strong grasping of my hand. Why did she hold my hand that way? It's not because she had great affection for me. Even though we parted friends, there was nothing more to our relationship than that going to a movie together. But she reached out for comfort. She reached out in those scary moments for courage and strength, that when things got scary, when she was concerned about what would happen next, when she was discomforted, she didn't whisper to herself, it's going to be okay. She didn't say, I am strong and I am not afraid. She reached out for comfort and for strength. When we need encouragement, when we need comfort, when we need strengthening, what is often most helpful to us is that which comes from without. The call of a friend or a card in a time of sorrow. The compliment of a spouse. Kudos from a colleague at work who recognizes the energy and effort we're putting in. Those things can go so far in building us up and encouraging us and strengthening us. Yet when it comes to our spiritual condition, we are often prone to an inward focus, a self-assurance or a self-condemnation from which we have trouble breaking our gaze. Always asking the question, am I good enough? Am I strong enough? Have I done enough for God? What's happening inside me? Why don't people recognize my gifts? I must try harder. I must do better. I mean, why else would the response of the Jews in our passage this morning be jealousy when seeing a huge crowd of people coming to hear the word preached by Paul and Barnabas? It says nearly the whole city. Consider it a small, humble Jewish synagogue where Jews and Gentile believers have gathered together, is descended upon by a whole crowd of those who have never darkened their door to hear the word of God, and yet they respond with jealousy. How does the coming of Gentiles into the kingdom of God reflect on them? If those people can be saved, what does that say about me? What will that do for me or to me? Their sense of standing before the Lord was about what they had done and what they could do and what those other people coming in might reflect about them. When Paul and Barnabas are invited to share a message, as the rulers of the synagogue, recognizing fellow Jewish visitors, give them an opportunity to speak, they are asked to give a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation or comfort. What do they share? They share the gospel. They share the good news. And in this first sermon recorded of Paul's, is a message surpassing the expectations of those gathered in the synagogue. The good news is a word of encouragement for those gathered, but it is not about those people gathered in the synagogue. It is certainly for them and for their benefit, but the word of encouragement is about God, about what He has done and what that means for them. It would take a very long time to go through the whole passage here, but the preeminent actor in this passage is God. As he starts his speech, the God of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people great. He was his uplifted arm that led them out. He put up with them in the wilderness. He destroyed the seven nations. He gave them the judges. He gave them Saul. He gave them David. God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised over and over again. God, or in place of God, he acts. The word of encouragement to the Jews gathered, to the Gentiles interested in Judaism, and then to those who came to hear more about this, was not about those people. Not about what they could do, not about what they could attain, not about what they had done, but it was about what God has done. Some of us are discouraged and need to hear a word of encouragement this morning, and this passage is a reminder to us of what that word of encouragement is, what God has done. And some of us may be here having lived a life based on what comfort and strength we can derive from ourselves and other people like us. And if that's where you're at this morning, then let me encourage you to listen with the ears of those in the passage, where they are encouraged to say, your hope is not what you can do, and it's not even what other people like you can do, it's in what God has done. And some need to hear this as not just indicative of how we receive encouragement, but how we are to offer encouragement. When we see others that are struggling, when we see others that need to be lifted up, what is it that we're offering to them? This morning, would we be encouraged by what God has done for us in Christ? And explicitly in this passage, I think we see three things that point to what God has done by which we might derive encouragement, strengthening, and hope. The first is the reality that God keeps, that God has kept his promises. As Paul begins his sermon in verses 17 to 22, he gives a historical recap, covering the ground of God fulfilling his promises to ancient Israel to bless his people as they walked in faith with him. He starts out talking about the promise to their fathers, like Abraham. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and he made them great. God had promised to Abraham, I will be your God and I will make you a great nation. And God does that. He multiplies them. Even though they faced oppression in Egypt, they became a great nation and God delivered them. He gave them a promised land and gave them victory over the people there. And then he raised up judges to help rule over them, even despite their idolatry and the things that they were struggling with. And then he gave them a king, David, under whom they enjoyed a great blessed rule. And it's a quick recap from the very start of the people to the pinnacle of their experience of being Israel. And you can imagine the people in the synagogue nodding their heads saying, yes, this is encouraging. God did that in the past. That's good news for us. But then Paul introduces something new. In verses 23 to 37, he brings them up to speed with things that have happened in Jerusalem, things that they might have heard bits and pieces about, but likely multiple hundred miles away had not heard the whole news of. And the most essential part of that is what he lists here in verse 27. Excuse me, not 27, in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, that is David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God's people knew of the promises in the past that had been fulfilled, but they were in a time of waiting. They were looking for the Messiah, the chosen one, someone like David who would free them from their rule, who would again lead them in following God. And Paul announces he's arrived. The promised Savior, he's come and shown up, and he's Jesus. He goes on to explain that this Jesus was even foretold of. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance and said, hey, I'm not the Savior. Even though people from miles and miles around came to hear this message from John the Baptist and be baptized by him, John himself said, I am not he. He was preparing for this promised Savior. In verse 27, Paul explains that the promise fulfilled was not the promise that was expected. He explains how, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. God had promised a Savior. Jesus didn't look like the Savior they were expecting, despite what the prophets had said. But their lack of recognition and even their overt opposition by condemning him to death unjustly was used of God to fulfill his promised purpose of saving his people. And in raising him from the dead, he was affirmed as his son. Quoting Psalm 2 in verse 33, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We often use that language filially in terms of a family, father-son relationship, but the kings of Israel were called sons of God. And though the rulers put this Jesus to death, these two great words of Scripture in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, in the resurrection is the affirmation that this person is the fulfillment of the promised king, one who would come to save their people. The resurrection of Jesus proclaims the fulfillment of what was originally promised, and it didn't just fulfill those promises, it surpassed all the promises that came before. The most obvious ramification for us is that God's promises are trustworthy and true. The good news for those listening is that the promise that they had been waiting for fulfillment of had come true. Even the acts of human opposition and attack cannot defeat God's promises for his people. So if we feel that God has promised us one thing and yet we are experiencing something else, those circumstances, those feelings, and those experiences are not the fulfillment of all things. The totality is the reality that God will fulfill his promises, just as he sent a son of David to be shown to be the true king, who by his resurrection is affirmed as one who rules, who is beloved of God, who is God's appointed one. The implication is that if Jesus has risen from the dead, then we can and should believe God's promises, his promise of steadfast love and faithfulness, Jesus' promise to always be with us, to neither leave us nor forsake us, God's promises to bless his people, the promise that he will one day judge the world and that evil will finally be dealt with in a total and full way, and the promise to make all things new. the explicit promises of Scripture, they are trustworthy and true. And the coming of Jesus and his resurrection affirm that we can trust what we are saying, that we can draw encouragement for what God says will happen, because God has shown that what he says will happen will indeed happen. He keeps his word. But the resurrection, this power of God manifest, his vindication of Jesus also affirms the less overt promises to us, the implied promises, the promises that you might have intuited as you've walked this world, whether or not you are familiar with the scriptures that we're talking about this morning. I speak of the promises we engage in the daily life. In a world of impermanence, in a world of sorrow, in a world of death, we see promises of something beyond, something transcendent, something worth pursuing despite all of the setbacks and failures. We see an implicit promise of transcendence in what is beautiful, in community, in family, in justice, in the pursuit of peace. Whether or not we all recognize those as coming from God, we see them as something worth fighting for, as something that point beyond the reality of our present struggles. And in the resurrection of Jesus, in the conquest of death and sorrow and sin, is an affirmation that these promises are true. That beauty, that justice, that community and family are worth fighting for, because despite what setbacks we might experience, the promise has been fulfilled in the resurrection. But the most necessary promise, the most necessary benefit, is that we will enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises because he forgives us of our sins. What God does, the basis for us to be encouraged, is that he offers in Jesus forgiveness for our sins. As Paul reaches the point in his sermon marked around verse 32, Paul says, "We bring you the good news." And people's attention is fixed. What is the nature of this good news? You've said the Savior has arrived. That's great news. But what further do you have to say about that? And he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," quoting Psalm 2. He says, this is the son. This is the expected one. But then he goes on in verse 34. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" There in verse 34, he's citing Isaiah 55, and if you are able, I'm going to encourage you to turn over to Isaiah 55, because remember, they're in a synagogue with mostly Jewish people who knew the Old Testament, and so they would have been thinking of this prophecy. So I'm going to read the verses leading up to this. Isaiah 55, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You hear that setup? The receiving of things without merit, what you need and what you desire without payment. Verse 2, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." You hear that? An eternal covenant, an eternal promise. "My steadfast, sure love for David." Jesus is the David who assures us an eternal enjoyment of the benefits of the promise. The covenant promise is that God will be our God and that we will be his people and enjoy the experience of it. But Paul pushes forward. He quotes Psalm 16 in verse 35. "Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." But then he goes on to explain, but David died. David's body was put in a tomb. He decayed. Psalm 16 wasn't talking about David. It was talking about Jesus. And because Jesus came, the promises to God's people are confirmed. And because he rose again from the dead, and because death cannot touch him, there is nothing that can take away Jesus' victory. All this leads up to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What good are the promises of God being true if we don't get to enjoy those promises? If our sin that condemns us as unrighteous leaves us outside of the enjoyment of those promises? It's only good news, it's only encouraging if the people who are hearing it can have a participation in it. And the good news that is proclaimed to them by Paul is what Jesus has done is provided for the forgiveness of your sins. He has allowed you to be freed from the condemnation of the law of Moses. The Old Testament is full of beautiful and righteous and holy laws. But because we cannot fulfill those laws, the only thing the law can do is condemn us. It can never free us from the penalty that we have earned in our disobedience. But what Paul is declaring is that because Jesus came and died for your sins and rose from the dead and can't be touched by death, is that forgiveness that he offers you is an unassailable, incorruptible promise of forgiveness. That promise is an eternal promise that we can enjoy. The message of encouragement is that you can't free yourself. You can only condemn yourself. And success along the way was subject to corruption, to failure, to erasure, to death. But the encouragement is not about us. It is about what God has done for us in Jesus in freeing us from the penalty of sin, so that we can enjoy the benefit of his promises, the salvation of God, the rule of the great King David. We're not used to that. We're not used to things that we can rely on. We're not used to victory that has been won being dependable. In the sports realm, it only takes a few years for a Super Bowl or World Series winning coach to be on the hot seat if they have a few difficult years. Your success in your business, everything you do great for your kids, is quickly forgotten if you trip up down the line, isn't it? We may win great successes, we may do wonderful things, but then our failures, then our setbacks corrupt and erase the past victory. The fact that Jesus says, "I forgive you of your sins," is only good news if that forgiveness continues. If it can't be erased by our failure, if it can't be marred, if it can't be forgotten. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, incorruptible, if he's been victorious over sin and death can no more touch him, then nothing can touch his proclamation of our forgiveness and freedom from sin. Nothing can take away from his victory, because he defeated the powers opposed to him. He defeated the sting of death, sin. And though we have yet to see the war draw to an end and Satan thrown down forever, his strongest weapon was rendered impotent when Christ birthed forth from the grave. The greatest source of our discouragement, brothers and sisters, is inward. Our failures, our struggles, our shortcomings. We hear the good news, God so loved us that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. And then the interior dialogue begins. Do you remember what you said to your husband this morning? Do you remember what you thought about your neighbor? Remember that promise you made to your mother that you have not kept? Our sin and the ways we hurt ourselves and others discourage us. And even when we might say that the discouragements that come from outside, what others do, are most important, why does what someone else does discourage us? Because we feel powerless in the face of it. Think about what's happening in our nation with regard to immigration. It's just a mess, whatever side of the issue you're on. We see families torn apart. We see the difficulty in administering just laws. There are issues of national security and our relationship to other countries about what is just and fair. Not only what is the right law, but how do we enact that law? And we just see a mess, and it discourages us. How many of us in this room are directly impacted by immigration on the southern border? Very few of us up here in New England. But it discourages us because we feel so powerless in the face of it. What can we do about that? How much more so our own sin that comes from within? The word of encouragement from Paul is not to look to the fact that they're Jews, but to look to the fact that God has saved them from their sins. The most helpful thing this inward appraisal does is show us that the source of true encouragement cannot come from within. It must come from without. It encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus and what he has done, namely forgiving us our sins and being raised from the dead victorious over them. That is a promise that we can be freed and saved from our sins. But is that promise for us? What God does is not just provide for the fulfillment of his promises, the forgiveness of sins, but the assurance of salvation to all those that he calls. Namely, God will save those that he is going to save. After Paul issues this good news proclamation of salvation, a Savior has appeared, and guess what? He's not just going to kick out the Romans. No, that's far less than what God has in mind. No, he's going to defeat sin for you, that you might have a part in eternal life. After he gives this great proclamation, he does issue a warning. Verse 41, starting in verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And then he cites Habakkuk 1. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." We went through Habakkuk a few months ago, but I'm not going to assume that you remember that, or all the bits and pieces. In that passage, Habakkuk the prophet is asking God, God's saying, there's injustice. God, how will you let this injustice happen? In verse 5, what's quoted here is in the very beginning of God's response to Habakkuk, and he says, I'm going to do something about that injustice. But make sure you pay attention and don't miss, because you're going to scoff at what I'm about to do. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the big bad guys, the idol worshipers over there, and they are going to punish my people for their injustice. I am so powerful that I will use another nation to humble my people that are disobedient. Now, the implication for those listening to Paul is, what's Paul called to? Paul is called to proclaim salvation for the Gentiles. And what is it that the people respond to negatively when the whole city comes? That there are all these Gentiles there that might be saved. And when they show that rejection of it, how do Paul and Barnabas respond in verse 46? "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And the interesting thing about that text is that that speaks of the great Savior, the great servant of Israel. Basically, the idea is Jesus came to fulfill this. Jesus came to be the light to the nations, and now we are going to serve that purpose. Paul's warning is appropriate because they don't think that Gentiles can be saved, nor should they be saved. How effective is that rejection? verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who God has intended to be saved will be saved. Whatever the opposition, whatever our expectation of God's ability to save those. Remember, God's people in Habakkuk said, how would you use unjust Babylonians to discipline Israel? So how could God save Gentiles who don't know the promises? God's power, his sovereignty, his willingness to show his glory in doing the unexpected is demonstrated in that very fact that he saves Gentiles who respond to the good news not with jealousy, but with rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, none of this is said to deny the reality of the choices we make. The Jews are described as responsible for their choice. Their disdain at the prospect of Gentiles coming into the kingdom is pictured in their rejection. Since you have thrust it aside, and that's exactly what it means, just pushed away from you. Like my little son sometimes pushes away a meal in front of him that he does not want to eat. But what would create such distaste and rejection? The thought of God saving Gentiles. But they are falling into the trap of thinking their hope of salvation, the reason they received the promises, was in some way based on them, instead of remembering that the promises came about merely because God had chosen their forefathers in the first place, because God had chosen to give them promises. And so it is no surprise that the lack of faith does not defeat God's purpose, but it is used to bring those he has appointed into eternal life. And it explains why, even as driven out by Jews who have incited the Gentile leaders against them, and there's great irony in this, isn't there? That the Gentiles receive the faith, and so Paul and Barnabas are saying, hey, everyone can be saved, Jew or Gentile, only because of Jesus. Then the Jews, who don't like that the Gentiles are being saved, go to the Gentiles to get them kicked out of the city. But even though they are rejected and driven out, Paul and Barnabas are described among the disciples as filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 6, we hear of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the first two are love and joy. The good news drives them with love. And whether or not they respond in the way that they intend, there is still joy because the Holy Spirit is with them. There is trust that God, though those that God has determined to save, he will save. And if we have received that call, we know that we will be saved. And thus we can have joy. The assurance that God will save all whom he has called, that salvation is in the hands of God and not in our own hands, allows us to face rejection and defeat with even joy, with hope, with a willingness to go on. Notice that though they are rejected and driven out of the city, do Paul and Barnabas give up on their mission? No, they go on to the next town. They go on to Iconium to continue the work, because they know God will save all those whom he has called to himself. Whether the rejection or reason concern within our lives is from within or without, we know God's purposes to save have not only been accomplished, but will never be defeated. If salvation comes from God, then salvation will come from God and not from our own efforts. Our part is not to trust in ourselves, in our ability or our inability, but our part is to be used of God with a willingness born of joy, grounded in the knowledge that he is present with us and will accomplish his purpose. Whether you've read the Tolkien book or seen the Fellowship of the Ring movies, the second book, second movie, Two Towers, describes a great battle scene. And the quote-unquote good guys are running out of time. They're running out of people. They've lost ground. They're in this great fortress, and the walls have been breached. And they've been defeated at every turn, and they are forced into one last stronghold, a tower, where all the people that they are defending are stuck with them. And they're trying to decide what to do. Do they try to find a way to run away? To give maybe just time to the civilians that are there with them? But in the back of their minds, as the king and his advisors are wrestling with what to do, they are reminded that the wizard Gandalf had said, "Look to my coming on the first light of the fifth day at dawn. Look to the east." And so they sounded the horn. They girded themselves for battle. They opened the very doors that their enemies were pounding against, ready to batter them down, and they went out in battle with the hope that that promise would be true, with the hope that they wouldn't die in vain, but that they were going out in trust that they would attain victory. And so, as the movie and the book depicts, in a glorious array, at the very right moment, the wizard comes in a bright shining light with reinforcements to sweep away the evil forces, and the victory is snatched out of the face of imminent defeat. But brothers and sisters, our courage does not come from a promise, from an undependable wizard in a fantasy book. Our courage, our comfort, our strength comes from the good news of what God has already done. The good news that God has acted, and that in his action we have courage to hope for tomorrow. We have courage to face our sins knowing that they are forgiven. We have courage to offer that courage and comfort to others knowing that God will save all that he has called to himself, even if they are not those that we would expect or maybe even want to be saved. The word of hope and encouragement for you, brothers and sisters, is not about you, but it is for you because of what God has done. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, who loves us beyond all understanding, I confess that we have but barely skimmed the depth of what your word contains in the verses we have looked at this morning, but I hope that what has been said is true, that courage and strength is drawn from you and what Christ has done. And would that be our strength? Would that be our comfort? And would that drive us forward as your people? The great hope of salvation assured in the resurrection of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word by singing the Gloria Patri.